you may care to have open in front of you. That chapter we read from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 12. We've gone through the doctrinal section of Romans, which is chapters 1 to 11. Paul is spelling out the gospel of grace, the gospel whereby we are made right with God through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. This is a glorious thing. And Paul explains some of the ins and outs and the implications as he has gone through. He reaches his climax at the end of chapter 8, how wonderful it is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and then seems to come crashing down at the beginning of chapter 9, when he expresses his great distress that the majority of his brethren, fellow Jews, have spurned these offers of grace, turn their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he explains in chapter 9 the eternal reasons why they do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 10, it is the more outward reason why they have turned against the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 11, he explains how even though the majority have turned their backs upon the gospel, there is a remnant, a small number. But this is something you read about throughout the scriptures, a remnant who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As in the Old Testament, so often the majority of people turned away from God, although they would say, oh, we are good Jews, we are good Israelites, we are the people of God, so therefore we're okay. And God says, no, you're not, because you are taking things for granted. And you are rebelling, thinking that you'll be safe because you think you're the people of God, but by your actions you have turned your backs upon God and you have ceased to be the people of God. And so first the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken off into exile, and most of them assimilated into the local populations, a few did not. And then the southern kingdom of Judah went off into exile in Babylon. They kept to themselves and so therefore retained a degree of identity, and then they returned, as we've been reading in Ezra and Nehemiah. They returned to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But it was a small number compared to all the Jews then living. And down to the time of Paul, Paul says, even at his time, most rejected, but a few, the remnant, believed. And there continues to be a remnant down to the present time and will continue to the time of the return of Christ. And this is all part of God's plan and purpose. God has done this in order that all might see that they are sinners who are undeserving of anything, and yet God in his grace has saved some. And isn't it wonderful that God has done this? We who are sinners and who are undeserving, yet God in grace chose to save some of the undeserving. We don't know how many that sum is. It may be a large number, it may be, relatively speaking, a small number. But it is a number determined by God, and we can trust him that he will do always what is right. So that brought us to the beginning of chapter 12, and Paul appeals to them on the basis of what he has said in the first 11 chapters, the mercies of God. Because of this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not as in the Old Testament, you took an animal and sacrificed it, you killed it, you shed his blood upon the altar, and so often it was burnt, and we read in the Old Testament that the sweet smell of the sacrifice went up to God. No longer are we to kill the sacrifice. We are to be the sacrifices, living to God's praise and to his glory. And this is how we serve God. This is our reasonable, rational service. That's a more accurate translation, I believe, that you find it in many translations. Reasonable or rational service, unlike we have it in the ESV. And what we are to do as a consequence of this is to be transformed, not to conform to the world, not to do what the world in its wisdom says, because we know from other passages in Scripture, the wisdom of the world is foolishness. God's wisdom appears foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. So don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The way you think will lead you to behave in a certain way. And so therefore make sure your thinking is in accord with the way God thinks. That we think what the Scriptures teach. And you'll find smart aleck unbelievers saying, what about this? And they'll pick out some obscure passage, wrench it from its context, and make it say something completely different from what it says in the context. It's very easy to do. We have to be careful that we don't do that. Remember, I've often said, context is king. You want to know what a passage teaches, you read the surrounding context. You don't just take a single phrase or a single verse. You read the whole chapter and consider it in the light of the chapter. You read it and consider it in the light of the whole book. You read it and consider it in terms of the writings of all the books written round about the same time. You take it in the context of the whole of the Old Testament. And then most importantly, you take it in the context of the whole of the Scriptures, because the New Testament gives us the inspired interpretation of the Old Testament. So when someone says, but it says here in this passage in the Old Testament, yes, well, that's how you think it reads, but what does it say about that passage in the New Testament? You have to read that passage in the light of the New Testament interpretation, which is the inspired interpretation. So no matter what you think and jump up and down and says, but it says this, the New Testament gives us the way to understand that passage. So how we think affects how we live, and we have to be careful to be sure that we live according to the teaching of the Scriptures. And in so doing, the more we learn of the Scriptures, the more we learn what is the will of God. This is not, is it God's will that I should have cornflakes for breakfast? Is it God's will I walk down the left-hand side of the road rather than the right-hand side of the road? Is it God's will that I go to university or not? Is it God's will that I get this job or not? Is it God's will that I marry this person or not, or someone else? That's not what the will of God means. The will of God is given to us in the Scriptures, giving us principles to follow. And so therefore, when you come to think, what should you have for breakfast? You don't need to read through the Scriptures to find out whether it mentions cornflakes. And discovering it doesn't mention cornflakes anywhere, you should never eat cornflakes. Silly. But unfortunately, there are people who think that way. Well, we're going to look this morning, God willing, at verses 3 down to verse 13. And Paul now begins to expound how we should behave. He's given us, if you like, a summary. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds to live according to the Word of God. Now he begins to spell that out. Now, a lot of this is just summary. It's a bit like a machine gun. He's just throwing things out very rapidly. And some of these things he expounds in greater detail in other places in the Scriptures. Remember, he's writing to a church where he's never yet visited. He'd not been to Rome. And so many of the people in the church in Rome, he did not know. And so he was speaking in much more general terms. When you read other letters, you discover it's a church he had founded, or a church which he visited, and he was speaking to them on a more personal basis and explaining to them specific things that were problems for them. Paul is talking much more generally in Romans and giving us much more principle to follow, not dealing with explicit things. So he says, by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you. Paul is speaking on the basis of God's grace shown to him. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was present when Stephen was stoned to death, and he approved the stoning to death of Stephen, and following the death of Stephen, he got permission from the authorities to go to Damascus and to arrest believers who dared to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and propagate what he at the time thought was a false religion. But it was on his way to Damascus that the Lord Jesus met with him and confronted him. And as a consequence, Paul was converted and became a very bold proponent of the gospel message. Much to the amazement of the Christians who had heard about this persecutor, and at first they couldn't believe that this was Paul, or no, he's just having us on to entrap us. And they were delighted eventually to realise, no, he really had been transformed. He had been converted. He had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul often speaks about this grace that God has shown towards him. And Paul is amazed that God should use him as an instrument to bring God's truth to people. And so he's emphasizing here again, by the grace given to me. Paul is expressing humility. He's saying, I'm telling you this. This is the authorized message from God that you need to hear. But I'm not standing on a hill and declaring to you. I'm not sitting on a throne and declaring to you. I'm not saying, listen to me because I am important. He's saying, I'm telling you this because of the grace God has shown towards me. Paul is expressing humility, which is the very thing he speaks about. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, this is a great problem for so many people. You've heard stories about people who, when something doesn't go their way, they will suddenly stand upright, throw back their shoulders and say in a loud voice, don't you know who I am? To which you could answer, I'm sorry, no, I've never met you before. Perhaps if we look and see if you've got a wallet and it might have some identification in it, and then you'll find out who you are. But I'm sorry, I can't help you answer that question. Such people are pompous, they are self-important, they think they are better than others. I've told you before of a lovely story I heard about a gentleman who parked his car across someone's driveway, and the owner of the house was most indignant when the car owner came back to his car and he was being torn off a strip, and the owner of the blocking car said, don't you know who I am? I'm Colonel so-and-so. Really? Said the house owner. I'm Brigadier General Bloggs. Oh, I'm sorry, sir, I'll move the car straight away. So you can play at that game. We are not to be like that. We are not to think of ourselves as more important than others. We are to have sober judgment. Now, this isn't saying that our judgment when we're drunk is something else because we're told we shouldn't be drunk. That's not a good thing. No, sober-mindedness means have a realistic appraisal of yourself, who you are and what you are. Who are you? You are a creature of God. God made you. God sustains you. God keeps you alive as long as God chooses. Your experiences in life are all because of God's providence. Some people are very hard up. Some people are poor. Some people are very well off. Some people are wealthy. Some people are multi-billionaires. Unfortunately, those who tend to be the better off think more highly of themselves than they ought to, because they think, I've got this all because of me. Aren't I wonderful? And everybody else should know that I'm wonderful. So I'm going to let you know, I'm wonderful. And we have had this philosophy for so many years, that people are being told that they are worth it, that they should have a positive self-image. But when you read the scriptures and you read about human nature and you read about sin, we should think to ourselves, how can I ever have a positive self-image? I'm a sinner. I've offended God. I've set myself up as being more important than God, let alone more important than other people. How can I have a positive self-image? But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you are a sinner, but you are a sinner who has been saved by grace. What do you deserve? You deserve eternal punishment. What has God given you in the gospel? The forgiveness of sins. The hope of eternal glory. Of living with Christ forever. This is amazing. And while we look at ourselves and say, yes, I'm a sinner. I am no better than anybody else. I am a worm of the dust. I deserve nothing. But what has God given me? Isn't this wonderful? And people think when I talk about you need to understand you're a sinner and you are still a sinner, you will always be a sinner until that day when Christ transforms us at his coming. And they think, that's miserable. No, it's not. Because knowing you're a sinner and trusting in Christ and knowing you're forgiven and you are forgiven in spite of being a sinner, how wonderful is that? How wonderful is God? How beautiful is the Lord Jesus Christ that he should do this for us? And so a believer, knowing they're a sinner, never says to themselves, I'm better than others. But they do say, God has showered his grace upon me, forgiven me for my sins. Isn't God wonderful? They don't talk about themselves being wonderful. They look at themselves soberly. And because they apply sober judgment, they don't think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. One of the things that comes out of this is the matter of hierarchies. Now you read through the New Testament and you find that everyone is considered on the same level because all are sinners. No one person is more important than another person. Indeed, James tells us that if we regard some people as more important, then we are wrong. A rich man comes in amongst you, oh, come and sit in this place of honour. And a poor person comes in, oh, you can go and sit at the back. Wrong. We must treat all people the same. There is an equality, a levelling in the church of God. So that means that hierarchies should not exist. And in the early years of the church, they didn't. But starting, I think, probably in the second century, some people thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And so you had elders and deacons slowly began to think that they were more important than other people. And eventually you got this distinction between the clergy, that's the important people, who call themselves bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes, and all these other titles, some of which do not derive at all from the scriptures, but those that do bear little relation to the way the words are used in the scriptures. And they are more important than others. You don't find that in the scriptures. You find the apostles speaking about themselves as being the servants of the church, not as the lords of the church. You are not to lord it over one another, Jesus told us. So there is no hierarchy. There is no superiority. There is difference. But there is not any kind of hierarchy. So one person, me, because I preach, I'm more important than the rest of you. Why? And this is what Paul is going to explain in a bit more detail. He's speaking in Ephesians 4 about the way we relate to one another. Verse 15 of Ephesians 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So the head of the church is not the queen. She's the supreme governor of the Church of England. It's not the Pope, who is supposed to stand in for Christ in the world, nor anyone else, whatever title they might take for themselves, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. So, no hierarchy, there is relationship. There is a difference of function. And what Paul speaks about here is a body. Now, he speaks about this in more detail in 1 Corinthians 12. So, in Romans 12, verse 4, he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, Paul spells this out in more detail in 1 Corinthians 12. So you may care to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul, it's interesting to note, Paul wrote Romans while he was in Corinth. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. They had a problem, divisions within the church. Divisions caused on a variety of things. One was, I belong to Paul, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Apollos. I, the super spiritual ones, I belong to Christ. And there were others who were saying, ah, I speak in tongues. You can see how clearly I speak in tongues. Therefore, I'm superior to you lot who don't speak in tongues, because that's a superior gift. It's more spectacular. 1 Corinthians 4:12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for, saying you're better than other people? No, for the common good. Any gift that you have is not for your benefit, it's for the benefit of others. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It's not because you're better than other people. It's because that's what the Spirit has chosen. For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so compassed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to which, all of which, is no in each case. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Paul uses that same illustration of the body, but more succinctly, in Romans 12. We all have different gifts and abilities. We are born differently. We are born with different abilities. And within a church, we all have those, we bring those different abilities that we are born with into the church when we are converted. God also might bless us with some additional ability beyond that which we were previously capable. We are not to go around saying, look at me, I have a loud voice, I can preach, I can make people listen to the word of God, therefore I am superior to everybody else. Utterly wrong. If I am able to do that, it's only because God has enabled me. It doesn't make me superior. It just makes me different. And so Paul speaks about the different functions. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now I've spoken at other times about whether prophecy continues to the present day, and the conclusion I drew from the scriptures was that prophecy does not continue to the present day. It ceased round about the end of the first century. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, not everybody is able to do all of these things. But thank God that we have people who can do some of these things, and together, perhaps we have all those things, that together we can be a blessing to one another and a blessing to those around us. I think it was Leon Morris. He wrote a book in the 60s about the work of the Spirit. And in Pentecostalism, they have a view that there are certain gifts, I think there are nine, and that these gifts should be on display, and they include speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing, and they should all be on display in the church in the present day. It's difficult to justify that if you've ever attended a Pentecostal church. But they would say that all these things should be manifested. Leon Morris, I think I'm correct in saying it's Leon Morris, makes the point that God gives gifts to the church which may be beyond the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 or mentioned in Romans 12 or mentioned in other places. God gives gifts beyond those as the need arises. I had a phone call last week from a certain person who said, "My computer stopped working. Help. What can you do to help me?" And this person has come to me on many occasions in the past. As soon as he has a problem, he phones me. And he thinks I'm the fount of all knowledge when it comes to computers, and so therefore I will have the answer. And I had to say to him, "Sorry, I don't know why your computer's not working. I suggest that it might be that you flatten the battery and the battery needs time to charge up, so just leave it plugged in overnight and see if the problem's solved in the morning." Well, he phoned me back a few days later and said, "Well, that wasn't the problem, but a relative has discovered what the problem is. His screen had died." It wasn't the computer itself, it was the screen. Because having an HDMI socket, he was able to plug it into a television, and it worked perfectly with the television. It was the screen that was dead. And this relative that had discovered that is probably able to get a replacement screen and fix it for him. Great relief to me, because I wouldn't even begin to want to attempt to do that. But here was someone who had the ability to do that. I have different abilities when it comes to computers, but so often people phone me up and say, "How do you do this? How do you do that? How do you do the other?" In the modern world, being able to use computers is very useful. And so I have, over the last 30 years, been working on a variety of books. Some have been published in print, some are maybe published on the website, but it makes available to a modern audience books that otherwise would have languished in obscurity, but which can be a blessing in the modern world. That's a skill that I have. And God has blessed me with that, and hopefully it's blessed other people. But there are other things. We were constantly hearing during the 80s about the needs of the Good News Hospital in Mandritsara. Actually, it was David Mann was then in Zululand. And we were hearing on a regular basis the need for a maintenance man. Someone who could fix the generator. Someone who could sort out the electrics. And it was a regular prayer request until they found someone who could do that. And it's someone, a believer, who had those skills and abilities. Those skills and abilities weren't needed at the time of Paul, because they didn't have generators, they didn't have electricity. And so that gift wasn't needed. In the modern world, such a gift is very useful in order to allow people to concentrate on gospel preaching. David Mann had spent all his time fixing the generator. He wouldn't have had any time to work on his patients or work on preaching the gospel as his patients came to him. Different gifts are needed at different times down through the centuries, and God has gifted people as is appropriate. And so we should not read through this list or any other list in the scriptures and say, "These are the only gifts that God ever gives." God gifts the church with people who have gifts in order that the church functions at the time it is living. So this is not a restrictive list. It is an example list. And Paul is saying, whatever gifts you have, use them. Use them to the best of your ability, in order that you might be a blessing to the church. And so this is against all conformity. We are not in the body of Christ all ears or all noses. Just think what a church would be like if it didn't have a metaphorical nose. My dog has no nose. How does it smell? Awful. Gifts are given by God, appropriate to the needs of the time, and we should make good use of them. And in using them, we are not to exalt ourselves, but we are to recognise that we've been given these gifts for the benefit of others. And so therefore, in using these gifts, verse 9, we need to use them with love. Let love be genuine, Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now you have to be careful, because in some families there is a war between brothers, between sisters. But appropriately love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Oh, you're better than me. You're wonderful. Not meaning that when someone falls into sin, we don't rebuke them. But we show them honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. How on earth can you be slothful in zeal? If you're zealous, you get on and do things. You don't lie in bed and think, oh, well, just another... few minutes, few hours. You get on with things and you do them to the best of your ability. Being fervent, press on in the work of the gospel. Press on in the work of living a godly life. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Here I am in this miserable situation. But God has saved me. And it might be a miserable situation, but I can rejoice that God has saved me, even in the midst of a situation that people in the world would despair of. I have a hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Paul tells us to do this elsewhere. You get the boasting Muslim. I pray 5 times a day. To which any believer should respond, you only pray 5 times a day? I pray all the time. Of course, for them it's all formalism. And we should not be formalistic. We should always be in communication with our Heavenly Father. Every moment of every day we should be communing with him and speaking to him about the issues round about us, the things that we're troubled about, the things that we rejoice in, being thankful to the Lord Jesus for what he has done for us. Contribute to the needs of the saints. So the needs are many and varied of all of us. And we are to contribute to their needs in whatever way we are able. If I had the wealth of Bill Gates, then it would be easy, just splash money around. But I don't. But we do what we are able. And if we only have a little, then we can only give a little. But not only giving financially, but there is also giving of our time and our energy for the good of others. Seek to show hospitality. Be nice to people and help them out. Receive them into your homes, that you might be a blessing to them. We are to show love to one another because we should show love to one another. What did Jesus say in the upper room in John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And he says it again in chapter 15, verses 12 and 17. And John says it in his first letter, 1 John 3:11, 3:23, 4:7, 4:11. And also in 2 John 5, we are to love one another. And let's not pervert, as so many do, the meaning of the word love. Love is to be self-giving. Love is to be concerned with the good of others. We are not, as Paul has already said in verse 2, to be conformed to this world. Following what Paul says here, we are not to be clones. I went to a meeting in London once. I was delivering some books. I wasn't attending the meeting. And it was amazing. They were all dressed the same. It was a particular denomination. You can have a guess at who it is. I'm not going to tell you. But they all dressed the same. All the men wore black suits. Sorry, I'll rephrase that. All the males wore black suits and ties. I haven't got a black suit, I don't think. I think they're all either grey or dark blue. But you get the impression that they are given instruction on how to dress. And I think the women as well were all conforming to a certain standard. Now, I have joked over the years with you, saying how disgusting it is to see men here not wearing a tie. But I think you know I'm joking. This is what I wear. When I go out of the house, unless it's for a walk, when I go out of the house, I put my suit on. I go to Sainsbury's, and I wear my suit. People there wear a uniform. I wear what people consider is my uniform. Dress more formally. But you don't have to do that. You dress as you choose, what you feel comfortable with. When I was at university, I always wore jeans and a jacket. And one jacket I wore got so threadbare by my third year that someone threatened me that they would never talk to me ever again unless I got rid of it. Thankfully, I did have another one, so I began to wear that one until that one wore out. That's me, but it wasn't a uniform. It wasn't because everybody else was doing that. We are not like followers of Chairman Mao in the 1960s. All the Chinese, they all dressed the same, because there was this imposed conformity in dress. Well, we're not to be like that. We're to be ourselves. Now, there are certain ways in which you dress that would be inappropriate. But if we just dress in a common way, that would be fine. But if you want to wear bright blue, feel free. If you want to wear purple, that's okay. If you want to have bright green and bright red garments worn at the same time, people might find that a bit garish, but that's up to you. We dress modestly, but we don't dress in conformity to the way everybody else does, because we are concerned with living for God, being godly, bringing glory to his name. So, we are to appreciate what God has done for us, that we are sinners saved by Christ and by Christ alone, which should stimulate within us humility, and that we should consider others better than us. As a friend said, that he knows of no greater sinner in the world, in the whole history of the world, than himself. Because he knows himself. He looks in the mirror and he sees every day the greatest sinner he knows. There might well be greater sinners in the world, but I can't read people's hearts. I know my heart. I know the problems I have and the struggles I have with sin, and how I try every day to put them off, and they keep creeping up behind me and tripping me up. I don't know what yours are. But it keeps us humble and doesn't think that we're better than others. You, each one of you, is unique. We are all different. We all have our different gifts and abilities, which God tells us we are to use for the benefit of others. And to function properly within a church, we are to use those various gifts and abilities. So you are not what is called pew fodder. Your function within a church is not to come along on a Sunday and just sit there, listen, and then leave, making sure you put some money in the box at the back. We are to function together. I have, for over 40 years, had the hope that we might have enough people within the church with the different gifts and abilities, so it's not just me standing here every Sunday and doing everything. That I have hoped and prayed that we might have someone who could open in prayer, that we can have someone else who would announce the hymns, we'd have someone else who would read the scriptures, we would have someone else to close in prayer, sometimes have someone else to come and preach within the church. But we're small, we've never had that. And I hope and pray that even now we might find people come and join us who can participate in doing those things. Because people often criticise the so-called one-man ministry. People say you should have a plurality of elders. And as I've mentioned before, sometimes that means when a church realises, oh, we should have a plurality of elders. Right, well, who's going to be the other elder or elders? Oh, well, you, you'll do. Instead of asking the question, do they have the gifts and abilities, they just picked because, oh, we've got to have a plurality. If you haven't got them, you haven't got them. Don't appoint for the sake of it. So consider, what is your gift and ability to use within the church and for the blessing of others? And ask others, what do they think your gift or gifts and abilities are that God has given to you? And once you know, use them. Use them with zeal, as much as you can. And in so doing, show love for fellow believers. Genuine love, which sometimes means you will be inconvenienced. But it's for the good of fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, never think in these terms. Oh, well, you want me to do that? Well, will I enjoy it? And there is this culture. People will only do things if they'll enjoy it. What will I get out of it? Wrong-headed thinking. What is the benefit for the person you're going to serve? We live for the benefit of others in showing in showing genuine love, which of course is the example the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us. He came into the world. The creator of the universe came as a man and lived as a servant. And he was greatly inconvenienced, and he gave up his life on the cross for us. Now if he did that, surely that is an example for us to follow. Having believed in him, having trusted him, having received the forgiveness of our sins through faith in him, Surely we should follow that example of his in being self-sacrificing and serving others.